So we're going to be in Hebrews today. Hebrews chapter 5. It's on page 1003 in your pew Bibles. It's been 6 months or whatever it's been since COVID started. That's how long it's been since we've been in Hebrews. I wanted to go back there today again this morning. So Hebrews chapter 5. This is going to launch us into what we're going to do next week. I've never done in 10 years what we're going to do next week, and so I'm looking forward to that. This is going to launch us into that. So Hebrews 5, page 1003. I'm going to pray for us, and then I'll give you an idea where we're going. God, we love you and thank you. Thank you for your word, which is true and living and active. Psalm 119 says, I have stored up your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you, God. That's been my prayer for today, this morning, Lord. I just pray that you would cause us to store your word in our heart, Lord. Make us people of your word. Make us Bible-saturated people for the glory of Jesus, the good of your church, the joy of the nations. We ask these things. Amen. By the way, I realize I ask you to open your Bible every single week. And it's not just a habit. I do that intentionally. I write it into my notes to make sure I remember to do that. And it's because this is the only perfect part of our worship service together, is when we open the word and then we read it. That's the only perfect part. Not my part, not your part, not John's part, none of that. This is the perfect part. This is what I want you to see and hear more than anything else. This is what God promises is living and active. Hebrews 4, this is the only part of our time together infused with the breath and the power of God. This is the only part of our study that's unfailingly useful for teaching and training. This is what equips the people of God for good works. This is the promised vehicle through which faith flows to us. This is the means by which God delivers to us everything we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. So that's why I encourage you to open your Bible every week. So I invite you to find a Bible, open it, because more important than what I say is what you see here. This is our standard. This is our guide. I've got a friend named Mark Cahill. He likes to say, if you want to hear God's voice, read the Bible out loud. By the way, if you don't have a Bible of your own, we'd love for you to take the one in the pew in front of you. That's one of the main reasons we put them there. So I'm going to read our passage this morning with you, and I'm going to start in verse 1 for a little bit of context, because it's been a long time since we've been in Hebrews 5. So I'm going to start from verse 1. I'll pause halfway through to kind of summarize, let you know where we're really going to invest. So Hebrews chapter 1, or chapter 5, starting in verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. He's talking about the priests. Because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sin, the priest is, as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, being a priest, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, God the Father, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he also says in another place, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. That was a hugely important phrase in the first half of chapter 5. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's where we spent our time last time we were in Hebrews together back in March. And what we focused on in those first 10 verses was the work and worth of Jesus. That verse 9, that phrase in verse 9, the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The work and worth of Jesus are the primary focus, really, of the entire book of Hebrews. So that's where I want to start this morning, because it's the focus of the book, and because in verse 11, the author ties what we've already seen, that work and worth of Jesus, he ties what we've already seen to what he's about to say. Okay, here's what he says in verse 11. About this, we have much to say. Okay, so I want to stop and ask the question, what does he mean by this? He doesn't define it in the text, so what does he mean when he says, about this, we have much to say? Is he saying about Jesus? Is he saying about the church? Is he saying about salvation? Is it the gospel? What is he referencing when he says this? We have the advantage, thankfully, of looking back at his previous statements, and so we know, to answer that question, we know this in verse 11 is a reference to Jesus as the source of eternal salvation. And so verse 11, about this, that is, about Jesus' ability to save, about the gospel, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. Here's why. It's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Up to this point in the letter, even when we were here every week, we haven't heard up to this point a whole lot about the original readers of Hebrews. That is, the people to which Hebrews was originally written in the first century. We haven't heard a lot about them. The focus of the letter this far has been on the fact that Jesus is better. That's why the whole series through Hebrews we called better. Better than angels, we saw in chapter 1. Better than unbelief, and better than Moses in chapter 2. Better than the law in chapter 3. Better than the promised land in chapter 4. Jesus is better, Hebrews 1:3. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Better. Verse 11 is the first time that the audience is brought into view, which is a really important development. And so here's what I want to do. All of that was just introduction to show you where we're at in chapter 5. Here's what I want to do. This is my plan. First, I want to remind us of who this original audience is. I want to gain a better understanding of the people to which the letter is written because it'll shed light on the relevance of this text for us today. So we'll do that in verses 11 and 12. Just get to know the original audience. Then I want to consider how this text applies to us, because as the author rehearses the current condition of his original audience, he also paints a picture of what growth and maturity and wholeness look like in the life of a discerning Christian. That's what I want to see in verse 13 and 14. And then I want to highlight a couple of three, to be exact, implications of all that information we're going to get, what it means for us. Say, my goal, that's a plan, my goal is that we would be people who hear the word well and listen carefully. And to accomplish that goal, we'll look at verses 11 and 12 to see what dull hearing leads to. We'll look at verse 13 and 14 to see what careful listening looks like. And then we'll finish by thinking through what the text means for us as readers today. We'll start in verse 11 and 12. I'll show you the text just so you can follow along. Verse 11 and 12 with the people who originally received this letter, because as we learn about them, it helps us to apply the text to our own lives. It's been a number of months, I realize, but you may remember that we briefly talked about who this letter was written to when we originally delved into Hebrews. This was last September, so it's been a year. We said Hebrews is unique in that it doesn't explicitly identify an audience like a lot of the other books in the New Testament do. However, based on things that we read throughout the letter and what we know from early church history, we know that this letter was originally written to Jewish Christians living in Rome. So they're from Israel, right? But they're relocated and they're in the city of Rome. Early believers, they had left Israel because of persecution. And it's almost certain that this is written before AD 64, because there's a guy you've probably heard of, his name is Nero. In 64 is when the persecution of the Christians really comes into its heyday, if you will. So this is probably written before then. That's a general idea of who's originally reading this letter. So it's Jews who love and treasure Jesus, who likely have suffered persecution because of their faith, who gather together to worship and learn, who are now living 2,500 miles. That's not a portion of the world that we're that familiar with, right? And so we think, oh, Israel to Italy, that's probably, what, like a couple hundred miles maybe? No, it's 2,500 miles, the distance from the East Coast to the West Coast. Okay, a long way from home. They're living in a foreign culture, and they're in Rome. Many of them, most of them, are likely living as second-rate citizens because they're foreigners, really, to the people in Rome. And they very likely have little access to somebody like Paul or Barnabas or Timothy to teach them the deeper truths of the gospel. But they have the great advantage of knowing the Old Testament texts really, really well. They have great access to an understanding of the Old Testament, which Jesus says in Luke 24 is full of passages that tell us about the Messiah. So that's what we know generally about the people the text is addressed to. And then in verse 11 and 12, that picture is fleshed out a little bit more. We learn in verse 12 that they've been Christians for a relatively long period of time. The operative word there is relatively. At most, it's only been 30 or 40 years since 30 years since Jesus died on the cross. And so we're not talking about people who have been believers since they were 2 years old in Sunday school and now they're 80, okay? These are people that have been believers for a relatively long period of time based on the fact that they've made it from Jerusalem to Rome. It was likely persecution that caused them to leave Jerusalem in the first place. They've had time to organize into a church body. I'm assuming they've been believers for a relatively long time. I'm talking like 5 or 10 years. Okay, we also see in verse 12 that they should be able to be teachers. They've known the gospel long enough and had enough time to see Jesus in the Old Testament and been granted the Holy Spirit and gathered together to encourage one another long enough that they ought to be able to be teachers about the hope of the gospel. But verse 12 also tells us that they haven't matured. They've had the necessary resources at their disposal, but they haven't yet matured. And we see that lack of maturity has caused a lack of leadership in the church. They need these teachers because of that lack of maturity. Verse 12, they need someone to teach them the basic principles of the gospel. So this lack of growth on an individual level has resulted in a lack of mature leadership in the church, the kind of leaders who care for and teach others. So that's just a brief look into the life of the early church in Rome, according to Hebrews 5:12. And all of that immaturity stems from one root cause, according to verse 11. You have become dull of hearing, the very thing that the author has been warning us against the entire book. We see another consequence of it here. They haven't heard God speaking through the prophets or through his son, chapter 1. They've failed to pay close attention, chapter 2. They haven't been diligent to consider Jesus, like we're told to do in chapter 3. They haven't regularly drawn near to the throne of grace, like we're told to do in chapter 4, which leaves them dull of hearing in chapter 5. And just to illustrate how big of a deal this is, I was talking about this with my grandfather this week. I've heard him talk about, so this is my grandfather, he's talking about his great-great-aunt Sally. She was born in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, about 1870, as best as we can figure. Near the end of her life, she was really hard of hearing, but she didn't have the advantage of living in an era where you could go to the doctor and get a hearing aid, right? And so she would sit in a chair with an ear horn. Anybody ever heard of an ear horn? Here's an ear horn, okay? And I showed him this picture. He said that is exactly the ear horn that she had. So he said, I remember as a little kid, I would go over and you would yell at her from across the room and she would say, huh? And you would have to go and talk right into the ear horn. It would be in her ear. And if it wasn't in her ear, she couldn't hear. Anyone else, anybody else ever see one of these things like in real life, somebody using one? Congratulations. You've been around a while. So as inconvenient as a hearing aid can be at times, anybody who has an hearing aid can kind of attest to that. It's not exactly convenient. But as inconvenient as a hearing aid can be, it's nothing compared to the hindrance of an ear horn. And verse 11 says that's the situation that the Hebrews church is in Rome. They haven't made listening to God's voice a priority, and it's resulted in a great hindrance. That's the diagnosis of verse 11 and 12. But as you know, a diagnosis is not a prescription for treatment. So for that, we'll move on into verse 13 and 14. This is where we learn how to best respond to being dull of hearing, which is significant because we all fall somewhere on that spectrum. It would be unwise to say, I'm not dull of hearing. I'm nowhere on the spectrum. This doesn't apply to me. Because all of us are somewhere on that spectrum being dull of hearing. I'd venture to say that none of us have perfected the art of listening carefully or paying close attention. All that to say, these next two verses are instructive for all of us. I see four primary responses that people who want to listen to God's word will strive to cultivate. Not just suggestions, but these are things we're going to do if we're serious about listening to God's word. I'll list the first three quickly because they all hinge on the last one. So I'll just recognize them quickly, but we're going to focus on the last one, the last primary response. Verse 14, it indicates first that people who want to listen to God's voice will cultivate maturity. Solid food is for the mature. Mature means humility. Maturity means patience. Maturity means kindness. It means a willingness to listen instead of an insistence on speaking. It means the willingness to love and forgive even when forgiveness isn't reciprocated. So people who want to listen to God's voice will cultivate maturity. Second, verse 14 indicates that people who want to listen to God's voice will train their powers of discernment by constant practice. Notice the language of discipline and repetition and intentionality here. Trained by constant practice. And verse 14 indicates that people who want to listen to God's voice are able to distinguish good from evil. I'm skimming over those first three characteristics because they all hinge on a distinction from verse 13. Verse 13 specifies that careful hearing comes to those who are skilled in the word of righteousness. What does that mean? Verse 13 says, everyone who lives on milk, which he later describes that condition as being a child or immature as opposed to someone who's mature, who's no longer a child, that childish kind of person is unskilled, is the word that he uses, unskilled in the word of righteousness. So what does it mean to be unskilled in righteousness? Or stated positively for our purposes, what does it mean to be skilled in the word of righteousness? When I first read that, this is just kind of a glimpse into my mind. When I first read that, my mind immediately went to some kind of strategy, like I have to be up here and tell you what it says and give you the strategy. And so I went, okay, he's telling me to be skilled. He's probably going to give me the 3 D's of dynamic devotions, right? That's what's coming next. I like a list of things to do because then I can check them off, right? That's quantifiable. I did it. I can move on. But then I realized that that would be a misrepresentation of what the text actually says or what it actually means. That word unskilled in the Greek is the word apeiros. And it doesn't mean unskilled in the way we normally think of the word. It doesn't mean lacking the proper tools. It doesn't mean lacking ability or an absence of education. like I'm an unskilled electrician because I haven't worked under somebody. I don't have the right tools. I don't have the education. He's not saying unskilled in that regard. It means inexperienced, lacking skill because of a lack of experience. And that matters a great deal for us because that means our maturity as students of the Word doesn't hinge on gaining access to a specific set of tools or resources or strategies. It means that to grow in maturity as students of God's Word, we have to, this is the key of this whole passage, to be skilled as students of the Word, we have to spend time in the Word. Nothing can replace the skill and maturity that comes from... Every week I stand in the back and I go, I'm not going to cry this week. Nothing can replace the skill and maturity that comes from building your life on the Word of God. Nothing. There's no replacement for experience, which means to grow and mature, we have to spend time here. Which also happens to be the resounding message of Psalm 19, which we read just a minute ago, right? Right there in the middle is a block, a brick in the middle of Psalm 19 that's just awesome. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true, and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. I'm going to ask you a series of questions that are not rhetorical. You don't have to answer them, but these are not rhetorical questions. Do you want great reward? Does your soul want to be satisfied? Do you want to grow in wisdom? Do you want your heart to leap for joy? Do you want to see with greater clarity? Is your soul in need of being revived? If you answered yes to any of those questions, then spend time reading the Bible and studying it and asking questions and underlining your favorite verse and memorizing the things that you find compelling. That's what it means to be skilled in the word of righteousness. Anyone can do it. This is not an education thing. This is not a skill thing. This is not a resource thing. Anybody can do it. You just have to do it. There's no substitute for the skill and maturity that comes from time in the Word. If you find yourself feeling like you lack maturity, lacking discernment, or lacking wisdom, resolve to develop the discipline of spending time rejoicing over Scripture. Read it, memorize it, write it down, tape it to the mirror, pull your phone out and take a screenshot, set it as the lock screen. Join a Bible reading plan on the Bible app. One of the primary responses, if not the primary response, that people who want to listen to God's Word will strive to cultivate is consistent time in the Word. Maturity depends on time in the Word. Discernment depends on time in the Word. Being trained in distinguishing good from evil happens when we make constant practice of being in the Word. So that's why I say the primary response of people who want to listen to God's voice is to cultivate the discipline of consistent time in the Word. Before we finish, I want to quickly mention three implications from this text for life today. You can probably see them for yourself, but I just want to mention them because they're going to springboard us into next week. We talked about the original audience in verse 11 and 12. We talked about how they could, and we by extension, can grow in maturity to ensure that we don't grow dull of hearing. And so we've looked at the words and phrases and tone of the text, but I want to mention three more things to think about that I see implicit in the text, meaning they don't say these phrases, but the DNA is right there, implicit in the text. This is food for thought, something to think more deeply about, maybe even talk about with your Bible study or your community group if you're already meeting. Three things, then I'm going to read you a quote and then I'll pray. Three things. These are just implications of the text. Number one, I take verse 12 to mean, as ordinary Christians, not necessarily just as leaders or teachers or elders, but all of us, that's all of us. As ordinary Christians, we ought to be able to teach. Okay, it's reasonable to expect that a Christian who's been trusting Jesus and reading their Bible for a handful of years could serve as a teacher if needed. Now, to be clear, that doesn't mean every Christian is going to be gifted at teaching or drawn to teaching or energized by teaching. But it's reasonable to expect, I see this right here in the text, it's reasonable to expect that a Christian who's been trusting Jesus and reading their Bible for a handful of years, 4 or 5 or 6 years, could teach someone else how to be a follower of Jesus and how to study the Word and how to pray and how to live for the glory of God in all things. For the author of Hebrews, that's a reasonable expectation. And if that seems to us like an unreasonable expectation, like a bit of a reach, it's due mainly to not taking seriously our time in the Word or the reality of the gospel's transforming power and a world all around us that has not yet learned the joy of rejoicing over the Bible's good news. How are we going to function as the ambassadors of Jesus, which 2 Corinthians 5 says we already are? It doesn't call us to be. Hey, go and figure out how to be an ambassador. It says you are present. This is who you are. How are we going to be those ambassadors that 2 Corinthians 5 says we already are if we're unprepared to teach someone else because our Bibles are habitually left on the nightstand? Second implication. We're going to come back to these last two thoughts next week, so I'll be brief. Number two, we ought to all be skilled in the word of righteousness. It's a good and reasonable aim to grow in our experience using the Bible. In fact, verse 12 and 13 in tandem suggest it would be unreasonable for a Christian not to aim to grow in experience using the Bible. That would be an unreasonable understanding. And so my encouragement is develop a way of reading the Bible. Learn how to underline. Learn how to take notes. Learn how to see things repeated in Scripture. Use a concordance. Memorize Scripture. Discern what is good. Discern what is good biblical teaching and what is not good biblical teaching, even though they're talking about the Bible. Aim to grow in skill with the Word. And implication number three. Verse 14 indicates that our powers of discernment are sharpened by constant practice. And so, how sharp are our skills? Have you ever thought about your ability to discern right from wrong? Do you seek to listen discerningly? Do you filter your worldview through the grid of Scripture? Or do you read Scripture through the grid of your worldview? Like I said, we're going to come back to that idea next week when I'm going to aim to do something I've never done before in 10 years. But I think it'll be worth it. And so until then, I'm going to leave you with a quote from Tim Challies. Here's what he says. This is about time in the Word. He says, when we've rejected the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, We allow Christians to depend on things other than the Bible as their guide to matters of life and death. Excuse me, in matters of life and faith. In particular, people begin to depend on mysticism, upon ways of supposedly knowing God apart from the Bible. Or they look inwardly for intrinsic wisdom rather than outward to the Bible for its extrinsic wisdom. They forsake biblical reason in favor of feelings or voices or visions or other subjective means of supposedly knowing God. This, he writes, is a deadly error. For spiritual discernment must be founded upon God's objective revelation of himself in Scripture. We can only judge between what is right and wrong when we know what God says to be true, and we can know this only from Scripture. I'm going to pray for us. God, I pray that you would make us students of the Word, that you would make us Bible saturated, that you would give us minds and hearts to treasure and enjoy what you say in the Bible. And God, specifically as parents, I pray that you would give us skill in applying the Word in parenting. Lord, teaching young hearts to treasure Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would bring new life. Lord, new life in our time in the Word, new life in the hearts of our children, new life in our church as the gospel is faithfully taught. Lord, new life in our community as people treasure Jesus as Redeemer and Rescuer. This is our prayer. It's selfishly for our joy and good, but ultimately aimed at your glory. And so we pray with confidence, knowing that you will answer. Thank you for loving us, sustaining us, and guiding us each step. We love you. Amen. Oh, I forgot my communion cup. Okay, so we're going to take communion together, which looks a little different in these days, like lots of other things have. There's the elements, they're in the rack in front of you, or in front of you or behind you. There's also some just sitting in the pews in front of you. There's some in the racks and behind the back row. Next door, we haven't forgotten about you, next door. There are some things, sorry, I was waving at a camera if you're wondering who I'm waving. I'm not insane. Well, I am, but not right now. So next door, there's some on the, some platters, so make sure you grab those. So that's how it's going to look. Let me explain why we do this. What does it mean? Why do we do it? How's it consistent? Or why do we do it consistent, rather? So this is one of the ways that we're endeavoring to preach the gospel to ourselves. We use that phrase a lot. Here's what we mean by it. We don't mean tell yourself to pray the prayer so that you can be a Christian all the time. That's not what we mean by preach the gospel to yourself. What we mean is rehearse daily the truths of what the Bible teaches, the doctrines of grace, these things that we tell ourselves because we forget them really quickly. Things like, I'm trying to think of an example off the top of my head from this week. Things like, I'm tired, I'm irritable, I'm still going to extend grace. What's my motivation to extend grace when I'm already tired and I'm already irritable and I already feel like I'm at my max? I don't have any more time or headspace for you. My motivation is, and Paul uses this same logic in the epistles, New Testament, motivation is Jesus did that for me. See, the assumption that we live under is I deserve better. The Bible teaches me I deserve eternal punishment apart from Christ for the sins that I purchased myself, right? The language there, the wages of sin is death. Through my sin, I've purchased for myself death. Jesus came and said, I see the death that you've brought yourself. I'll give you life. And it's not because you deserve it. It's not because you earned it. It's not because you're good enough or you came from the right family. It's because I'm gracious. And then he says, have the same mind that Jesus had, Philippians 2. In humility, consider others better than yourself. He goes on to say, just as in Christ, God forgave you, and so you can forgive others. This is preaching the gospel to yourself. And so this is an object lesson that we do routinely just to remind ourselves of those truths, that the gospel applies to everyday life, every moment, and how we use those in reality. Meaning, this isn't just something we do. Church isn't just something we do. The Bible isn't just something we memorize and then go on. It impacts life. And so this is an object lesson. The wafer on the top, they had these in the first century. These are authentic. That represents the body of Jesus. And he says to his disciples when he first ties this idea together, you have to peel off just one tiny little layer on top. It's kind of complicated. He says, this is my body, object lesson. Do this as often as you meet together in remembrance of me. And he's not talking about calling to mind a set of historical facts. That's not what he means by remembering. He means treasure, rehearse for yourself the beauty of the gospel. What I'm about to do, he's saying this the night before he's betrayed and he dies on the cross the next day. Remember what I'm about to do. And so we take this and we remind ourselves that Jesus died for us because we're not good enough on our own, that we require redemption, that we, through repentance, are rescued in faith by Jesus because his death was what we cannot be, and that is perfect. And so this is recognizing, Jesus, I need you. In the simplest of forms, that's what we're saying by taking these things together. And so that's all we're saying is, Jesus, we need you. We recognize that we are sinful people that you have come to redeem. And so if that's a statement that you agree with and want to make, then I invite you to take with me together joyfully. The other half of the object lesson is the juice, or Jesus used wine that night. It was pre-COVID, so they all drank from the same cup. And he takes the juice, and he says, this represents my blood, the blood of the covenant, right? Because we know, because it says it in the Old Testament, there's not redemption of sin without what? The shedding of blood. And so he says, this is a reminder that I'm shedding my blood for you, that there genuinely is redemption of sin and rescue from sin's consequence. And I do that by willingly dying on the cross, shedding my blood for you. So that's what we're picturing together as we peel back the next layer. We take together, recognizing again, Jesus, we need you. Apart from you, I have no true redemption of sin. I can't be good enough. I can't earn it enough. I can't be educated enough. I can't be skilled enough. I can't be cool enough. I can't be churchy enough. None of that. Doesn't cut it. Only you cut it. And so if that's a statement you want to make, I invite you to take with me joyfully. Let me pray for us as John comes. God, thank you for a group of people here in this place at this moment who want to say, Jesus, we need you. Because we do. Thank you that you have granted humility and grace in such a way that you have enabled us to say, Jesus, we need you. Lord, thank you that you are our ever-present help in time of need. And that certainly applies to salvation. Lord, I pray that you would be at work drawing and calling and granting faith even this morning. We love you and thank you. We ask it in your name. Amen.